I've been away for the last 2 weeks, and I've come back, and things have changed a fair bit, and that doesn't just happen by itself. And so as well as thanking the core team, as well as thanking our friends from America who have come to join us, I also want to extend a special thanks to our deacon, Erland Scott, who has been working tirelessly. Have you seen him the last few weeks, Sarah? A little bit. And I think there have been weddings and all sorts of other things, concerts. So thank you, Erland, for all of your unseen work that produces all that we do see. Thank you, sir. Special welcome to you if you are visiting the city for the Edinburgh International Festival or the Fringe. I am so excited by the Fringe theme this year. Maybe you've seen it on posters around the city. It's going to appear on the screen. The theme is the truth we seek. And that's a brilliant theme. Because there is something deep within the human heart that is longing, that is searching for truth. We are curious creatures. We want to find answers to the biggest questions. Questions like, where have we come from? Who are we? Why are we here? What is the good life? What does it look like? And how can we have hope in the face of the inevitability of death? These are the most important questions that human beings have ever asked. And not just any answer to these questions will do. Because how you answer these questions is how you will build your life. And so we need a trustworthy, firm, solid foundation on which to build our lives. In other words, we need truth. A wonderful thing that I have discovered as a Christian is that we don't just have to seek for the truth out there, but rather the truth is seeking for us. That's one of the things that sets Christianity apart in this world and the marketplace of different world religions, belief systems, life philosophies. In all of those other places, all those other systems, truth is, if you like, it's like a prize on top of the mountain, top of this spiritual mountain. And if you're going to lay hold on this great prize on divine truth, then it's for those who are the best and the brightest and the boldest, those who are willing to put in the hard work to climb up the steps of the mountain. That's why in Islam you find the five pillars to climb the mountain. That's why in Buddhism you have the four noble truths and the eightfold path to climb the mountain. And unfortunately, many people, when they come to the Bible, when they hear about the Ten Commandments, they begin to think about it in that same way. That there's this mountain, God's atop it, and here's the 10 steps to climb up to God, to work ourselves into his good books. But that's a misunderstanding. That's not at all how things are in Christianity. There are many people who are confused about this in our world. One example would be Dr. Jordan Peterson. Maybe you've heard of him. He's one of the world's leading public thinkers. He is one of the leading podcasters in the whole world. He's very popular. He's a sincere man. He cares deeply about helping people. He is passionate about seeking for the truth. But sadly, when it comes to the things of Christianity, the Bible, and God, tragically, Dr. Peterson is mistaken. I saw that a few months ago when I read his new book, We Who Wrestle with God. And in that book, as he is actually trying to unfold the stories of the Bible, he portrays God as the top of the mountain. And if you're going to reach God, if you're going to find truth and fulfillment in life, you have to climb the mountain. You've got to put in the hard work. You've got to pull yourself up by your bootstraps. You have to embrace responsibility. You have to endure suffering. You have to pursue long-term meaning instead of short-term pleasure and happiness. That message is all the way through Peterson's work. It's in his first big best-selling book, 12 Rules for Life. It's in his next book, which is subtitled 12 More Rules for Life. These books are filled with good advice. But what Dr. Peterson doesn't understand is that the Bible is not just a book filled with timeless good advice. No, fundamentally, the Bible is a book of good news. It tells us the good news of what God has come to do for you and me. The God of the Bible is not seated atop the mountain. He is not a stern, demanding dictator who is waiting for you to do the hard work and get yourself up to him, to work yourself into his good books. No, the God of the Bible is the God who comes down the mountain to find you. The God of the Bible loves you. He has come down to make the ultimate sacrifice to save you. And he wants to share his eternal life with you. In other words, the God of the Bible is not a God who is defined by rules, but by relationship. The theologians say that he's a God of covenant. God invites us into covenant relationship with himself. And that's what we're going to be exploring together over the next 4 Sundays during the festival. We're going to be thinking about the covenant-making God this week. Next week, we want to think about how we are a covenant-breaking people and how God responds to that. And we'll see in the weeks after that how he sends us a covenant-mediating Savior who renews the covenant between us and God. That's where we're going. But today, if you have a Bible, would you open up to the Old Testament book of Exodus? That's book number 2. And find chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. And as we've been working our way through this book over the last 6 months, we've arrived here at the Ten Commandments. Let me read to you Exodus chapter 20, starting at verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the 3rd and 4th generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shall you labor and do all your work, but the 7th day is a Sabbath day to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the 7th day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God has given you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant, his ox, his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off, and they said to Moses, you speak to us and we will listen, but don't let God speak to us lest we die. Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. Amen. Today, as we look at this passage, I want to show you why God's 10 rules for life are much better than Jordan Peterson's 24 rules for life. Here's 3 things about the covenant-making God that we can see in this passage. The first thing we're going to look at is the basis of the covenant. Now, before God tells his people what he expects from them, he tells them what he's already done for them. That's why the Ten Commandments are prefaced in verse 1 with the words, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. There's a story that's happened before we get here, before the rules come down from heaven. You cannot begin to understand God's rules without first understanding God's story. If you were reading a book, reading a novel, you couldn't just open up anywhere and start reading and expect it to make sense. There'd be all sorts of characters doing things that it makes no sense. You need to know what's happened before to follow. Likewise, the Ten Commandments here, they're revealed in chapter 20 of Exodus, which means there's a whole 19 chapters before that of story. Now, if you haven't been with us over the last few months on this journey, let me recap for you the story. In Exodus chapters 1 and 2, God's people are suffering. They are slaves in Egypt. They cry out to God, and God hears them. And so in chapters 3 and 4, God raises up a deliverer for the Israelites, his people. He calls Moses at the burning bush to go and set his people free. In chapters 5 through 12 then, God intervenes in Egypt, the superpower, the great nation of the world at that time, and he breaks them. And he sets his people free, sending these 10 great plagues. Then in chapters 13, 14, and 15, God saves his people from their enemies once and for all. They're being chased by the Egyptians. They're stuck up against the Red Sea. And God opens up a way through the water. They pass over safely. And then when the Egyptians come along chasing them, God brings the waters back over, destroying Pharaoh and his armies once and for all. Then in chapters 16, 17, and 18, God provides for his people in the wilderness. He brings water out of the rock. He rains down manna, bread from heaven. And then last time, in chapter 19, finally the people arrive at Mount Sinai. God's led them all the way through the desert in a pillar of fire and cloud. He leads them to Mount Sinai. And then God descends in power and glory and fire and cloud upon that mountaintop. And this is a wedding that happens at Mount Sinai. Moses, if you like, he's like the father of the bride who walks his daughter down the aisle to be wed in covenant to her husband. What happens here at Mount Sinai is a covenant-making ceremony between God and his people. That's the story so far. And the thing to notice about this story is that in every chapter, think about who takes the initiative, who performs all the activity. It's not Israel. It's God himself. God doesn't sit back atop the mountain waiting for Israel to somehow escape from slavery, to defeat Pharaoh's armies, to make a way across, swim their way across the Red Sea, to wander through the desert and find their way to the mountain, to climb up the mountain and knock on heaven's door and try and get his attention. No. No, from beginning to end, all the way through this story, God in his free grace, his unconditional love, he is pursuing these people. He is working to bring them into covenant relationship with himself. It's only after these people have experienced for 19 chapters God's saving grace that he then entrusts them with his law. That's the pattern that you need to see. If you don't see this, you will misread the Bible. From beginning to end, God's grace always precedes God's law. Relationship comes before rules. The basis of God's covenant relationship with his people is not what they are going to do for him and how well they do it. No, the basis of the relationship with God is what God has done for them to bring them into relationship with himself. If you miss that, then you'll misunderstand the Bible, and that's precisely where Jordan Peterson goes wrong. I don't want to be too harsh on it, because I know I go wrong here too. I know many Christians who go wrong here and struggle with this, struggle to truly believe, truly embrace in the depths of their being the grace of God, which is the foundation, the basis for everything else in the Christian life. We are so used to having to try and prove ourselves. We live in a world that makes us skeptical of the idea of grace, God's free, unmerited, unconditional gift. We want to know, where's the catch? There's no such thing as a free lunch. But this story wants to confront us with the reality of God's grace. It wants to blow apart our doubts about God's grace. The God of the Bible does not say, I help those who first help themselves. No, God says, I help those who recognize that they are helpless in themselves. God does not ask us to pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. Instead, God puts shoes on the feet of those who recognize that they are spiritually poor and bankrupt. God is not he whose favor must be earned. Rather, he's he whose love is freely given. God is not a slave driver or a taskmaster. He doesn't need anything from us. Instead, he delights to share with us all good things. With this gracious God, everything is great gift. There is nothing to earn. There is nothing to prove. And so it's on the basis of this grace of God that opens the door to relationship with God that we can enjoy God and know God. It's on the basis of what God has done for us, apart from anything we would do for him. It's the basis of the covenant. The second thing to see today is the terms of this covenant. This is in verses 3 through 17. Because once we're brought into covenant relationship with God, when we walk through the door that God's grace opens to us, well, what's next? What are we to do then? Surely we're not just to sit around twiddling our thumbs waiting for heaven. How are we to live with God? How are we to live for God? Well, the Ten Commandments are a big part of the answer. They teach us how we can live with God, for God, as God's children. Now, when you think of the Ten Commandments, probably a picture comes into your mind of Moses coming down the mountain carrying these two big, giant stone tablets with the words written on them. But if you notice carefully, the Ten Commandments start out as an audio book before they're a written book. God actually announces the Ten Commandments to his people verbally, audibly. God spoke all these words, "I am the Lord your God." They actually hear the voice of God. I don't think he sounded like Morgan Freeman. I would like to know what he sounded like. But they heard it. And in each of the following Ten Commandments, they all begin with the same word. If you look at it, you, you, you. The Hebrew grammar experts tell us that that word is written in the second person singular. So God is speaking to this vast crowd of upwards of 1 million people, but he is addressing them each and individually. You, you, you. God wants a personal relationship with each of his children. That's because God is nothing like the false gods of Egypt. The gods of Egypt, they were slave drivers. They were dictators. They wanted slaves to work for them day and night to make bricks. But the Lord our God is a heavenly Father who wants sons and daughters. And so the Ten Commandments, they are not the decrees of a cosmic dictator. These are the good words of our good Father in heaven. Commentator Peter Leithart describes this chapter as father-son talk. He says to understand this, you almost have to imagine a family meeting around the kitchen dinner table and a father instructing his children on the rules of the household, how we're to enjoy life together, how we're to get on together, how we're to do things together, the way things work in this household. That's what's happening here in the Ten Commandments. Now again, to avoid any misunderstanding, it is not our performance that gets us into God's family in the first place. Remember, the basis of the covenant is what God's done. He's rescued his people. He's brought them here. He's come down. He's done it all. That's how you get into the family, by his grace. But then he tells us in his law, this is how we live together. This is how we can share life together. This is how we can enjoy one another. This is how you can please me and thank me for the love that I have shown you. That's what's happening here. That also helps us see and avoid another misunderstanding about the Ten Commandments. The terms of the covenant, they are not here to spoil our fun. They're not here just simply to be arbitrary interference with your desires, your wants. No, parents give rules to their children because they want their children to grow up healthy and happy. To do that, children need boundaries. They can't just do whatever they want, whenever they want, however they want. Life doesn't work that way. That will get them into trouble. That will lead to ruin and destruction. And so parents have to teach their children, say, no, 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 these are the boundaries. These are the rules. You stay within the boundaries, within the rules, within the lines, you will flourish. And we will have a good time. It is not loving to let children do whatever they want. And so similarly, God, our Heavenly Father, he gives his law to his children to say, this is how life works best. I want you to flourish. I want you to thrive. So listen and obey. Of course, sadly, many of us have had the uncomfortable experience with our own families where perhaps our parents have said one thing and done something slightly different. But God, our Heavenly Father, is not like that. He's not a hypocrite. He does not command us to do anything that he himself is not already doing, or anything that he is unwilling to do himself. When he prefaces the law with the words, I am the Lord your God, you shall, you shall, you shall. He's saying, this is what your life should look like, because this is what I look like. This is our family resemblance. This is what the family looks like. You do this because this is who I am, your father. If you want to look like me and be part of the family, this is what you should do as well. You can work your way through all the commandments and see this. Let me just pull out a few of them. The sixth commandment, God says, you shall not murder. Why? Because God is the God of life. The seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. Well, because the Lord our God is a God who is faithful to his promises to his people. He doesn't break them. The eighth commandment, you shall not steal. Well, you don't need to do that because the Lord our God is a God who provides for the needs of his children, and we can trust him. The ninth one, you shall not lie. You shall not bear false witness. Because the Lord our God is a God who always tells us the truth. And so when we read the Ten Commandments, we are reading about the family likeness. We are hearing the good words of our good Father in heaven. And he is inviting us to share his life, to become more like him. And so that's the terms of the covenant. Then finally, let's come to the climax of the covenant in verses 18 to 21. And the thing to realize here when we read this passage is that Mount Sinai is not the final destination for God's people. God has brought them here, but not going to keep them here. Israel's on a journey. Journey from the land of slavery to the land that flows with milk and honey. But sadly, we're going to find out as we go on through the story next week, they're not going to make it, all of them. Many of the adult generation who hear and see God on top of the mountain, they don't make it to the promised land. Israel was called to be the children of God, but they rebelled against God, their heavenly Father, and they perished in the wilderness. And you're going to have an experience of deja vu when you hear that, when you read that, because this is a repeat of the long, tragic story of the human race, going all the way back to our first parents, back in the garden. Adam was made to be the son of God. But he too rebelled against God and perished outside the garden. The story of Adam, the story of Israel, it's the story of you, it's the story of me. We all have been estranged from God, our Heavenly Father. We all fall woefully short of the standards that God sets out in Exodus chapter 20. That's why we die, that's why Adam died, that's why Israel died. And we get a hint of the unhappy ending for the story of Israel towards the end here in Exodus chapter 20, verse 18, 19, and 20. We read there, now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning, the sound of the trumpets and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled. They stood afar off and said to Moses, you speak to us, but do not let God speak to us. That's quite surprising. These people, they've got what so many people in our world today are looking for. What so many people claim to say that they need to believe in God. They got a sign. They heard a voice. What more do they need? And they don't want it. They don't want to listen. They back off. there is a hardness in their hearts. There is a resistance in their hearts. And if they won't listen to God on this day, well, that's probably why they will not listen to God on a later day and will perish in the wilderness. Now, all that raises a bit of a troubling question. Because if these people who have received so much fail to make it to the end of the journey, to the promised land, well, what hope is there for any of us? Will we make it to God's promised land, to heaven? Will we make it? Will we throw it away and mess it all up? Well, the answer is that there is no hope if it all depends on us. But the good news is it doesn't all depend on us. You were waiting for that. You were hoping for that, weren't you? Instead, the only hope depends on what God promises he will yet do for his people to save us from themselves. And as you go through the rest of the story of the Bible, you will hear the prophets come along and they will tell you that God promises there's a better day coming. There's a better covenant coming. Jeremiah talks about it in chapter 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke. Then jump down to verse 33. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. At Mount Sinai, the people had hard hearts, but God says in his day coming, he's going to give them new hearts. And that's what Jesus brings. This promise that we read about in Jeremiah is fulfilled by Jesus. Again, Peter Leithart, the theologian, puts it really well. He ties together these different threads. He says, at Sinai, the son's heart is too hardened to hear his father. But Israel isn't left hopeless. The Lord will have a son who conforms to the 10 words. The father does have such a son, the eternal son, who became Israel to be and do what Israel failed to be and to do. The 10 words are a character portrait of Jesus, the Son of God. And so when we read the 10 commandments, we have to always read them in light of the climax of the covenant. We have to read them in the light of Jesus. Jesus, the true Son of God, who has come down, not just from the mountain, but come down from heaven to earth, become one of us, in order to fulfill the demands of the covenant. Jesus is the one who has obeyed the demands of the law perfectly, without fault, without blemish, for us. And Jesus also dealt with the other side of the covenant, the punishments and the curses for disobedience. Jesus has suffered those things. That's what the cross is all about. And Jesus didn't just die on the cross. He rose again from the dead. He ascended to heaven. He poured out his spirit to bring the new covenant days that Jeremiah saw, giving us new hearts. Hearts that want to live for God. Hearts that want to obey God's law, to please him, to thank him. Jesus transforms our relationship with the 10 commandments. One of the old hymn writers put it this way. To see the law by Christ fulfilled, to hear his pardoning voice, changes a slave into a child and duty into choice. Or as Jesus puts it in John 14:15, if you love me, keep my commands. It's the climax of the covenant. It's all about Jesus. Well, today we've been thinking about the covenant-making God. He is not sitting atop the mountain waiting for you to climb up through your hard work and all your best efforts. He is not looking for you to work yourself into his good books. No, he's the God who has come down to us in Jesus and the God who has lifted us up in Jesus through faith and trust in him. That's the God of the Bible. That's the God who made you. That's the God who loves you. That's the truth that is seeking you and me. And so the only question that we can finish with today is, have you embraced this truth? Have you received this love? Have you become a child of God? Or are you still trying to put your confidence in yourself, in your own performance? It doesn't have to be that way, friends. Instead, hear God's words, his life-giving words, his liberating words. I am the Lord your God who has brought you out of the land of slavery, who has brought you out of the land and the life of rule-keeping and performing and trying to prove yourself. He wants to be your God. He wants to be your Savior. He wants to be your Father and your friend. He wants to set you free. He wants to bring you home to heaven. But you have him. You can. You can have him today. You can pray. You can say, I am a sinner. I have fallen short. But Father, thank you that you've sent me your Son, Jesus, to save me from my sins, to share with me your life. And I commit to follow him all the days of my life. You can have him today. That's the truth that we all seek. That's the truth that we all need. That's the truth that you can build your life on. That's the hope. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, that you are a God who has spoken into our darkness, into our lostness, our confusion. You've shone your light. You've come down to rescue us from ourselves. Thank you that you've done it all, Lord Jesus, for us. Help us to embrace that. Pour out your Spirit upon us afresh and take these truths and plant them deeper into our hearts, down to the roots, where still we struggle to believe it. Where still we naturally are trying to do it ourselves. Deliver us from that, Lord. Change us. And work in our midst. Pray for anyone who's here who is hearing this for the first time. I pray that you would draw them to yourself. Give them that desire to say yes to you. We pray these things in Jesus' name.